Continuing our series in Genesis, and these chapters are so foundational for us understanding God, understanding creation, and understanding us under God in creation. And in his sermon this morning, Richard James, I think, hopefully drew a comparison between these chapters and the snapshot you might take before something falls to pieces and you want to put it back together. Now, I love sound systems, hi-fis, that sort of thing. I love working out how to take a new cable, a new way of wiring it, just to make it that little bit better. And the end result is when you move house after a couple of years, you've got such a complex wiring system, the back of your hi-fi, you've got no way of ever putting it back together again. And what you need to do is you need to take a photo and then replicate it when you unpack it at the other end. And here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it can function a little bit like the before photo. How things were wired up perfectly before it all fell to pieces. How all of creation was good and perfectly ordered as God intended. Everything in precisely the right place. And God has very kindly given us two angles, if you like, on this before photo. The cosmic sweeping angle of chapter 1. And then the intimate detail of chapter 2. And all the way through chapter 1, God, we're told, is creating, and he creates powerfully by his word, and things come into being, and it was very good. And then here in chapter 2, we're told that God forms and shapes, a word you might use for a potter and their clay, a sculptor. God gets his hands dirty, if you like, in chapter 2. These two ways of thinking about God's creation, the cosmic and the intimate, tell us so much about God and about us. And last week we thought about human beings as the image bearers of God, set apart in God's creation, with the breath of God in our bodies, with God's commission to go out and rule this good creation under him. We're made to be fitted for the task that God has given us. And this evening we zoom in on a part of that, if you like. A part of what it means to be in the image of God. And it's this. It's the way that God has made us equal but different. And the way that men and women as human beings have profound equality and identical character. Equally in the image of God. Same dignity, same honour, same task in God's creation. And yet God has made us equal and different. Mankind in God's image, 1 verse 27, but he has made them male and female. And in these chapters we're going to think together about what it means to be male and female in the image of God as we look at this snapshot of how we were wired before it all went wrong. So I'm going to pray and then we'll look at Genesis chapter 2, these few verses together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those of us who have been hearing it all weekend and for those who have been reading it throughout the week. We pray that tonight all of that may come together as we sit under your word as a people, that we might be humbled before you, that we might be willing and ready to learn, that we might be shaped by you to become more like Jesus. We thank you for male and female, for our gender, the way you've made us. We pray that you might give us your mind in this area of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As our passage was read for us tonight, as we began, I wondered how you would respond to that opening phrase as it begins. Chapter 2, verse 18. Repeatedly, God, throughout these chapters, has been saying it's good. It's good. It's very good. And then chapter 2 verse 18, we're told, out of the blue, it is not good. And what is it that is not good? It is not good, God says, for the man to be alone. Humanity without relationship with others, one man in the garden, in isolation, without companion, without relationship, is not designed to function like that. God looks at the man and says, it is not good. And so God resolves, chapter 2, verse 18, to do this. I will make a helper suitable for him. And really all I'm doing tonight is answering two questions about this, seeking to answer two questions. The first is this: what does it mean for the woman to be a suitable helper in this passage? And secondly, what does that mean for marriage and singleness today? So the first question, what does it mean for the woman to be a suitable helper? What's going on here in Genesis chapter 2? The first thing to say is that helper is far too weak a translation. And particularly for us, probably conveys ideas that the word shouldn't convey to us. Ideas of weakness, of being secondary, of being a mere servant to the man. Elsewhere in the Bible, this word is used to describe someone who intervenes on behalf of someone else, especially in a military context. It's the word for reinforcements, the word for the cavalry finally riding over the crest of the hill at just the right time when the battle is lost. As you read this word, and this may mean nothing to you, but it may mean something to some of you, think Gandalf leading the riders of Rohan over the ridge into the battle. That's what this word is. The ally, the reinforcements, the helper. Ally or reinforcer is a far better term to use here. And sometimes, it gives you even more of an idea of how strong this word is. It's used of God himself. Psalm 115 talks like this. It says, O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is our help, our helper and shield. God looks at the man in the garden and he's given the man a task of ruling over his creation under him. And he says, this guy needs backup. This guy needs reinforcements, an ally in the work. And that leads us to the second word, suitable. What sort of ally does he need? A suitable helper. And we've got suitable in our translations, but it's actually trying to translate two Hebrew words. The two Hebrew words lie behind that word, suitable. It's literally something like this. Like, opposite. They're the two Hebrew words. Like, opposite. You can understand why we went for a slightly smoother translation. God resolves to make for the man a like, opposite ally to help him rule the world. That's what this phrase is saying. Someone who is equal to him, like him, but different. God could have said, Adam needs an ally, so I'm going to make someone else just like him. God doesn't. God chooses someone who is like him, but opposite, complementary to him, a counterpoint to him in his rule, and now their rule over creation. And as we read on, we see the man rules over creation under God by himself. He goes out and he names the animals, which is a sort of a statement of his rule and control over them as God has commanded him. But he needs a companion, and God goes through all the animals. And none of them, God says, are a suitable helper. None of them are like but opposite, are allies in the task of ruling God's creation. So God gets hands-on, as he does in this chapter. He's breathed previously into the nostrils of the man to breathe life into him out of the dust. And now as Adam sleeps, he forms and fashions the woman from his side. Just as God directly has formed the man, so now God directly forms the woman. And then Adam wakes up and gets the surprise of his life. And upon seeing the woman, Adam bursts into poetry. These are the first recorded words in the scriptures. And it's an outburst of praise and joy for his new wife. He overflows with joy. Verse 23. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's the true experience here of finding someone who perfectly complements him. He's no longer an individual, no longer alone, no longer singular in the task that God has given him, but he now has his like, opposite, ally in this task. And the emphasis in the Hebrew poetry is even stronger. He says something like, "This one, at last." This one at last, someone who's like me, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, but different. There's a moment in a wedding service that I, as a minister, absolutely love. And it's a very private moment, actually. It's a moment that only I can see. The photographer can never see it. Even the couple can't see it. But here, standing often several times here, right here on these steps, as the bride has walked in, and Simon and Mel did this a few weeks ago, as the bride has walked in and they stand here together on the steps right in front of me, I'm the only person in the room that can see both their faces. And it's incredible. Every time it's the same. Every time the look on the faces is saying in their eyes, overflowing sheer joy, delight, excitement. This one, at last, we're standing here. That's Adam at this moment in the garden. Here, at last, this is what I've been looking for. Taken out of me, like me, my helper, alongside me. And this idea lays the foundation for the whole view of gender in the Bible. Male and female is equal, but different. Corresponding to each other, complementary to each other. Like, but opposite. Now, I don't need to tell you that that view is under attack. It's under attack in our world and quite possibly under attack in your own heart and mind. The view of the last 50 years has said that to be truly happy and fulfilled, we need two things. We need liberation and equality amongst the genders. I want to say this. You're not liberated, you're not free, when you choose to ignore God's good design for you. That might have the illusion of freedom, but to live contrary to how you've been made is not to be free. You choose what you choose, not out of freedom, but because someone has trained you to think that way. Your parents, your school, your culture, your television, your peers have trained you to think that way. You think you are free, but you are not. What we need to do is to allow God's word to shape our choices. And then we'll be truly free. And equality, equality understood simply as the flattening out of all differences, sameness between male and female. Flattening out the glorious differences with which God has made us. Male and female, the scriptures say, are equal but different, a like, opposite companionship, complementary to each other. Not suppressing the way that God has made us, but living out who we are as men and as women. Now, don't buy the lie that equality entails sameness. What did that mean for them in their relationship to each other? Now, this is the reality that undergirds not just their marriage, but all marriage. See verse 24. For this reason, because of this way that they were created, for this purpose, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. As the wife was taken from his side in marriage, the complementary, like, opposite helpers are united together in the task. A beautiful representation of the relational characteristics of humanity. United, one flesh. We might be thinking that one flesh just means sex, and it certainly does mean sex, but it's far more than that. It means a new identity shared together. Sex is part of that. Sex is good. God created it. It's not as if God sort of made humanity, went out for a tea break, came back and looked at what they were doing and thought, my goodness, I never thought of that. God made marriage and God made sex, and he made them to go together. That's God's plan. But one flesh encompasses every aspect of human intimacy. There was supposed to be trust and love on both sides, exposed physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually to one another. And at the end of the passage, it talks about they were naked and felt no shame. How many of us read that and think, I wish that was a reality I knew? The no shame in my life and relationships. No barrier in relationship. Openness to each other. And sex plays a part in that, because good sex is the perfect expression of this openness and fellowship. Emotional nakedness accompanied by physical nakedness and no shame. That is God's good intention there in the garden. In that context of openness, of no shame, you can give yourself fully to one, to the one who has promised for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. With sex as the glue holding that together as one flesh. And no shame. Marriage is the only place we can even find even a fragment of that in this fallen, broken world. It's the opposite of what you see in the media, though, isn't it? Where the least good sex, the least exciting sex, is in marriage. That's the only place it can take place where we can be even close to without shame. It's the ultimate exposure of yourself to one another. For so many of us, though, sex, relationships in general, are tainted with deep and abiding shame because of their power. And that when we abuse them and put those things in the wrong place, they do immense damage to us. We warp his purposes for us and we reap the consequences in ourselves. And that brings deep scars and hurt and shame. And if that's where you are tonight, and it's where all of us are tonight to an extent, what has been done to you or what you did, the glorious truth is that God both forgives and heals. The forgiveness from God is in an instant and available freely in Christ. Now, the healing might take your whole life and never be complete in this life. Shame delights in darkness, but being able to share that darkness into light in church fellowship, in Christian community, is one way that you can be healed as well as forgiven. Let's think about another danger in this passage. There's a danger of making too much of marriage. There's something so powerful in marriage, something so good, that you can find yourself looking to your spouse to give you what only God can give you. And don't think I'm just talking to married couples here. This is something you can have as a single person as you look towards a marriage. As you anticipate, you look to your spouse's love, your spouse's respect, her affirmation, his affirmation, to give you meaning in life and to give you a foundation for your own sense of value and worth. And that meaning, that foundation of value, is something you can only get in Christ. You can only get in God. And the moment you look to anyone else, even your wife or your husband, present or future, you'll be disappointed and marriage will become the idol that'll tear you apart. We need to get rid of the idea that you get married when you've found the perfect match, when you've found your soulmate. If that's what you think, then you're setting yourself up for disappointment. You'll expect too much from them and from your marriage. You'll crush each other with expectations. And you'll break each other's hearts when you fall short. But as Christians, we know that we fall short of our own standards, of each other's standards. And so you don't marry someone to change them. You marry them because you see what God is doing in them by His Holy Spirit. In their best moments, you see what God is making them. You see a glimpse of what God is doing with them, and you want to be a part of it. You want to be a part of the means of God's grace by which He is transforming this person and by which they can be means of God's grace in your own change, growth and transformation. You don't get married to change one another, but your marriage, God is using each of you to make you what He wants you to be. I asked you at the beginning how you respond when you hear that phrase, "It's not good for the man to be alone." Now, perhaps if you're single and you desire to be married, and that's a big percentage of this congregation, you thought to yourself, "I know. I know that it's not good for me to be alone." Let me say three things if that's on your mind tonight. Humanity as a whole needs to be male and female to achieve God's purposes. They need to be complementary to each other as genders in our world, as equal but different. But that's not the same thing as saying that individually a marriage or a relationship is the source to your own personal loneliness. And secondly, it's not the same thing because we live after sin has entered into creation, has entered into male-female relationships. There is no relationship, not even the best marriage, that will cure you of loneliness. Nothing, not even the best relationship, will give you the fulfillment you seek. But we know from Genesis 2, and we know in our hearts, in what is left of the remnant of God's good creation in us, that we long for that at last moment. Now at last I have the one. We hold on to the hope that one day that someone will be there and will say, "At last, here I am, I'm complete." And you may find a fragment of that. You may find a huge amount of that, but it will never cure you of loneliness and it will never fulfill you. Not in this life at least. The third thing is this, is the way to break that idolatry of marriage, present or future, is to find your meaning and foundation in God, in Christ, in perfect relationship with Him. And in perfect relationship, and imperfect relationship with Christ's body, His church. If you are married or single or in a good marriage or a bad marriage or happily single or unhappily single, the church community, the body of Christ, is your family that goes before any marriage you might be a part of and lasts longer than any marriage that you might be a part of. Your church body predates and outlasts every earthly marriage. This body is a gift to each one of us, as Rory's been talking about this weekend. A gift in relationship, so that we should be able to say that we don't load all our expectations on happiness, all our expectations on fulfillment, on finding that guy or that girl. Human marriage points to something far better. The Bible describes God's eternal, faithful, covenant love with His people and their willing response as marriage. And in fact, it's not as if God created marriage and then thought, "Hey, that's a really good metaphor for how I love my people. and how they're to respond to him. It's the opposite. Paul says this in Ephesians 5, but it actually is the opposite, that before the foundation of the world, God committed himself in faithful love to his people, committed to redeem them from their sins and bring them to himself, and then created marriage so we might better understand God's love for his people. And at the end of the world, in the foundation of the new heavens and the new earth, it is a great marriage. Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven, a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The very beginning of the Bible, a marriage. At the very end of the Bible, a marriage. And this marriage of Adam and Eve, and every human marriage to some extent, points to this great marriage at the end of time. The great marriage that we experience now as God gathers his people together in his church. That's the real marriage. And Jesus Christ is the model for every husband. And the people of God, the bride for whom Christ died, respond with thanks to him. This is what God is doing in the world, bringing his bride, his people, to himself. And God goes to the most extraordinary lengths to make it happen. Takes the punishment, lays down his life. And it's a command, in fact, it's laid upon us as husbands. This is the relationship that we're made for. Together, relating to God as his people. We experience it now in part, as we experience it in marriage in part, and in church in part. But one day, we experience it in full, when Christ returns and we rise to be with him, the church, his bride. How about I pray? Our Father, we thank you for the glory of marriage as we see in this passage. It expresses so much of our humanity and your good purposes for us. But we know its brokenness. And we ask your forgiveness for the way in which we have either idolized marriage in our hearts, have sought to find in it, in relationship, in sex, things that we can never truly find. Our Father, help us to rest in you, to know real relationship through you, to love one another as the body of Christ in this place, to care for each other, single, married, widowed, divorced, in this place, that we might learn to love one another and be in some small part like but different allies in the task you have given us of ruling this creation and of preaching your gospel to the nations. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.